Good morning to all of you.
Good morning.
So nice to see you again. I want to first of all thank all of you who were praying for us during the time of my illness. The Lord has been gracious to us. He has answered our prayers. There were times when we doubted if we'll make it to this meeting, but the Lord has been good to us. I'm still under observation, and I need tests done every 3 or 4 months. And the last one that we did, one in July and one in August, they both were fine. I was thankful to the Lord for that. So thank you for praying, and please continue to pray that the outcome will be, in the will of the Lord, a good one. We both of us have just came back from taking family camps in Missouri. This is an interesting family camp established by Assembly People years ago. I'm told this is the 46th year that they had family camp, and they meet in a very interesting place right in the middle of the Ozarks, which are a chain of mountains in Missouri, extend into, I believe, into Kansas as well. The place is called Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp. And we had a great time with the saints there. But this morning it was mentioned at the end of the Lord's Supper how the persecution of the church is coming. And we heard a bit of news there that sort of disturbed us a bit. According to the gentleman who was from an assembly there in our camp, he said that an invited worker, known evangelist, was invited from India to come to the States. This is not the first time he comes. He had been to the States several times. And in Chicago Airport, he landed. And when apparently he was interviewed as to what he's coming to do, and he said something about doing gospel work. He was returned back to India from the airport and was told, we weren't there, that he was told that America is not a Christian country anymore. And if this story is true, it's a sad story. Because how many men and women faithful to the Lord Jesus have left the shores of this country and the country south of us to go to Africa and to South America and to even Europe to spread the gospel, and now they have this term, we're not a Christian country anymore. So, beloved, it's a sign that the Lord is coming for sure, but at the same time it's a sign for us to stand fast in our faith, in our commitment to the Savior. Some of you this week may have noticed how a so-called scientist by the name of Hawkins, he produced a paper that said only physical rules and regulations can produce the world. It doesn't need God to produce it. And did you notice ever that when such a thing is said, that the press will receive it with great hilarity, and they spread it all over the place? The BBC especially, rather sad, was hailing this man as a great scientist and so on. And what this man is trying to say is there was no God. Well, he may be a great scientist, he may be a wonderful man, a great intellect, but he's a fool, because the fool said in his heart, there is no God. Just for your own information, our brother, Dr. John Lennox of Oxford University, has written a paper to say that in his judgment, this man is absolutely wrong, and as a scientist, he commits to the truth that the universe came through the hand of a creator, not just by the Big Bang. But this is a world which we live in. This is the world in which our children and grandchildren are growing up. Our schools are forcing these values. The Christian values have fallen out of fashion. And we need again to contend for the faith. I would like to spend some time with you this morning and again this evening in an interesting chapter in the book of Genesis, chapter 49. The Lord laid this on my heart because this is a chapter that the Bible critics have criticized, have torn down, have tried to ignore it because in itself, in and of itself, it's a proof of the divine inspiration of the Scripture. And we will see this as we go. Of course, we're not going to cover the whole chapter. This needs about 10 meetings or so. But anyway, we're going to take one character in the chapter. But basically, this chapter, which is a record written by Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of words uttered by Jacob, the father of the nation, on his deathbed in Egypt. And he speaks out of the future of his 12 sons, the heads of the tribes, and of the tribes themselves. And because of the magnitude of this chapter and the fact that it is epic in its nature, covering not only the history of Israel, but extending into prophecies about the sufferings of our Savior and His resurrection and His ascension and His coming again in the eternal state. It's one of those chapters that we really should cherish, much like, say, for example, study of the feasts of Jehovah or the parables of the kingdom or the churches of Revelation and so on. And we would love for our young people to grow up with this truth really implanted in their minds, that this is the word of truth. No other truth. There's no other truth. There's no scientific truth. There's no political truth. There's nothing in the world that's true, really. It's falsehood. It's all set in the wicked one. And this is the book that we can, as our brother was saying, it's the bedrock on which we can build our lives. Now let's go to chapter 49 in Genesis, verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." And of course, the situation is like this. The nation is now all in Egypt. Joseph was sent ahead of them to sustain their lives, really. And finally, through the story, which is very well known to all of you, they all came into the land. Jacob is so delighted to see his son, and he blesses his grandchildren, Manasseh and Ephraim. And now he's about to go to be gathered unto his people. And he's gathering his children to tell them what is going to happen to them in the last days. Verse 2, "Gather yourselves together, and hear ye, sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father." Then he goes through the sons, one by one, according to their age most of the time, except for one exception, and tells them what's going to happen. Now, the first thing that attracts our attention as we read through this chapter, and we're going to be reading just the last part of it, is that the name of the patriarch, the name of the father of the tribe, is significant. Now, we give names to our children and grandchildren. It's something that is in the vogue nowadays to call somebody or this name or that name. We sometimes call them by names that are in the family, like a name of a grandfather or a grandmother or so. But when names were given in the Scripture, they were given with the purpose of commemorating the occasions in which the name was given. So Jacob, who came down holding on to the heel of his brother, who was called Jacob, because it means something holding on to the heel. Somebody, Isaac was called Isaac because it was a joyful time. Isaac means laughter. Ichabod was called Ichabod because the glory has departed from Israel. In other words, the names are significant in the Word of God. And therefore, it commemorates the occasion of the birth of the patriarch. And of course, it has a significant meaning. Quite often, as we read through this chapter, we'll find that the way the patriarch conducted himself in his own lifetime does affect the character of the tribe. So if he has ups and downs in his life, and if he had times of departure from the Lord and then be restored to the Lord and so on, this in a sense is reflected in the history of the nation, of the tribe as we follow it. That's very interesting too. The blessing, or for this matter, the judgment that Jacob passed on the sons really fit into their life history. So for example, Reuben committed this terrible sin and went up on his father's bed, and therefore he lost the birthright. His name means Reuben, means look a son, behold a son. And he was supposed to be the firstborn. And the firstborn has this great birthright, which gives him twice the inheritance, and he's the leader of the people. But he lost that. And we were to go to the book of Second Chronicles, we'll find that there were two men, two of his brothers, one became the leader as the royal tribe, which is Judah, and one became the one who received the double portion, and that was Joseph, because his two sons became two tribes in their own value. So here the blessing or the curse went hand in hand with this. But quite often we see God's hand in the tribe and in the patriarch. God who loves mercy, he delights in mercy, and he restores the souls of his people. And quite often the patriarch himself will go astray, but there comes a time when God will restore him to him and use him to his glory. The classical picture of this is Levi. Levi is accused of murder at the beginning. You remember the story of Shechem and Hamor and the city they killed, both him and his brother Simeon. And yet there came a time in the time of Moses when there was a test. And Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? And who came to him? The children of Levi. And from there on, Levi became the third most important tribe in the nation, because to them was given the priesthood and the teaching of the law by the people. Here is a story of the grace of God. The government of God indeed is there, but the grace of God is there too. And the prophecies themselves that Jacob spoke were mostly fulfilled in the history of the nation. The book of Joshua, the book of Judges, the books of the Kings, and the Chronicles, and so on, up until the captivity time. And there, there's so many examples of what this man uttered in Egypt that showed up sometime 400, 600, 1,000 years later in the nation. And again, of course, there were prophecies regarding the sufferings of our Lord and his resurrection and his coming again. Of course, the sufferings and the resurrection and ascension and glorification have already taken place, but the other things will still have to take place at future time. But over and above this, beloved, why should we study a chapter like this? There are practical lessons for us too. about how to conduct ourselves. The patriarchs were just men. And the best of men are men at best, you see. And they were men with passions like us, like the book of James says. And through their history, we could learn practical lessons of our Christian life today. There is a great deal of dispensation of truth too, as we will go through some of the chapters. For the sake of time, we're going to be looking at the life of Joseph today, or at least not the life of Joseph as much as what Jacob pronounced about Joseph, the prophecy regarding the tribe of Joseph, or the two tribes. And we'll compare this with what Moses said in chapter 33 in the book of Deuteronomy. But let me say this, beloved. When you go through this chapter, you will find that there are indeed 12 names. But two names stand out as the ones of whom a lot more verses are said than the others. These are Judah, the royal tribe, and Joseph. And both of them speak of the Lord Jesus in a way. Because Judah would remind us of the one who is the tribe. Who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's the royal one. He's Shiloh, to whom all things will belong when he comes. He's the one to whom the gathering of the nations will be. So that's the royal side. Joseph, on the other hand, his history is very significant to us. Joseph went through a lot of suffering, and then he was glorified, and he reminds us of our blessed Lord in his sufferings and his resurrection and glorification. Our late brother Mr. William MacDonald years ago wrote a wonderful book, very easy to read, especially for young people. It's called Joseph Reminds Me of Jesus. If you don't have it, try and get it. It's nice, it's easy reading, but it's beautiful. And if I remember correctly, I think he showed some 40-some similarities between the Lord Jesus and Joseph, the son of Jacob. I know that some of us are not very comfortable with typology. And it's true that some very sincere and very able commentators of the Word of God have perhaps overused typology, you know. But still remains that typology is part and probably one of the best ways of explaining truth in the Old Testament. For these things are written for our learning. They are written for ensamples or examples for us. And without having to go overboard with it, it's still a wonderful way of studying the Old Testament. Now, with this long introduction, let's go to Genesis 49 and verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. This is Jacob speaking. Even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have harassed him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, or the rock of Israel. Even by the God of my father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. What the Bible critics said about this chapter, it is too literal for a shepherd like Jacob, you see. And of course, they say this out of ignorance, that the one who wrote the book was Moses, but the author of the book was the Holy Spirit himself, you see. And it's true that Moses himself has pronounced blessings on the tribes before he died, as we will look in a minute at chapter 33 in the book of Deuteronomy. But Moses is the same one who wrote Genesis as well. And when the time came for him to bless the tribes, all the heads of the tribes were gone. They're dead. And yet he speaks of them in terms of their names. And therefore, when he speaks some 400 years later, from the time when Jacob spoke that, he is indeed confirming that what is written in the new book of Genesis is also an inspiration from the Holy Spirit, just much like what he has written in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the name Joseph is interesting to us. If you were to go to chapter 30 in the book of Genesis, you find that when he was born, his mother Rachel was very delighted, because for a long time she waited and envied her sister and tried all her best to have a baby. And finally the Lord was gracious that she became pregnant and she had Joseph. And she called him Joseph because she said, "The Lord shall add another son to me." And therefore the name of Joseph is add or adding, you know. He is adding to his, of course, his brother was born some time later in tragic circumstances where the mother died. Now, when Jacob pronounces these words, Joseph is now the second top man in Egypt. He's had two children. Go with me, please, to the book of Genesis 41 to see the circumstance in which those two were born. Joseph has gone through the terrible time of being sold to the Ishmaelites, of being falsely accused by the wife of Potiphar, and being in prison. And now he is the second greatest man in Egypt. And Pharaoh has made him his second man. And in chapter 41, verse 51, we see, let's take verse 50. "And unto Joseph was born two sons before the years of famine, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh." Manasseh means to forget. "Because he said, 'For God said, has made me forget all my toil and my father's house.'" So he's recalling back those bad years that he spent in toil. And also, he had no hope of seeing his father's house anymore. But he said, "Manasseh is that name that I chose." And the name of the second he called Ephraim. Ephraim means double fruit or fruitfulness. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So when Jacob speaks of his son as a fruitful bough, he must have had in mind the fact that he was given children even in that strange land in which he was a stranger. That's quite true. Now, trees in the Bible are very important figures, beloved. It's amazing if you try and do a study on the trees to see how much of the Word of God speaks of trees, you see. There are trees that represent the nation of Israel, like the vine, the fig, and the olive trees. There are trees that speak of a good man who's planted by the waters, who brings his fruit in time, and his leaf does not wither. Psalm 1. There are trees of wicked men, like Nebuchadnezzar, was that tree that was hewn down, and so on. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself used trees in his parables, or in his judgments, and so on. So the idea of trees in the Bible has to do with fruitfulness. When the Savior says to the disciples, I am the vine, I am the vine, you are the branches, the branch itself cannot produce any fruit if it does not abide in the vine. And how so true of us, that those who know the Lord Jesus would want to abide in him, in holy fellowship with him, have our sustenance drawn from him, and therefore we reproduce him, because fruitfulness for God's eyes is to be more Christ-like. I know that fruitfulness can be our service to the Lord, and our service to the beloved, children of God, and so on and so forth. But basically, fruitfulness has to do with Christ-likeness, you see. So he's a fruitful bough, and rather interesting, he calls him a fruitful bough by a well. There is a water supply nearby, you see, whose branches run over the wall. Or, if you were to remove the word whose, which is in italics, it says branches run over the wall. Now, beloved, there's no question that this could be applied to Joseph in the sense that he was a fruitful person for God. But let us think of it in regards to our blessed Lord, our Lord Jesus. And for this, I'm going to take you through a short journey in the Word of God. Genesis chapter 50, the next chapter. We have here Joseph on his deathbed. He himself has lived 110 years, and he's gathered his brothers and said to them in verse 24, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he has swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The sights of Egypt and the glory of Egypt and the treasures of Egypt and all that marvelous things that belong to that kingdom did not dim the light of the kingdom of God in his own land in the eyes of this man of God. He's not saying, here we are guys, I came ahead of you, I'm the prime minister now, settle here in Egypt, this is what you're going to do, that's your fate. No. He knew the word of promise that was given to Abraham, that God would take them out of Egypt and plant them in a land that he has chosen for them. And that glory of Egypt was nothing compared to what they are going to get into. And you remember, that's the same attitude that Moses had. Moses did not think much of the treasures of Egypt. He counted them as nothing, you see. And therefore, he is saying to them, God is faithful. And for this reason, I tell you, God will visit you. God will take you out of here. God will take you to your land. So what did he want them to do? Verse 25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from here. Isn't that something? There is a man of faith. He gave, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith he gave orders regarding his bones. He knew that God was going to take them out. And he was going to die and put in a coffin, but you know, by the time the Lord will come in his own time, he will become a whole bunch of bones. But he said to take my bones from here. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 13 for a minute, please. We're fast forwarding now close to 400 years, maybe a little less than 400 years. And the children of Israel have left Egypt and are about to leave, and they are on their way. Their journey is heading off to the Red Sea. And it says here in chapter 13 and verse 19, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had solemnly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away from here with you." So Moses remembered, or was reminded, because he was not there, of course, he was reminded of this commandment of Joseph, and he took the bones with him. And I want to imagine, beloved, that as the nation traveled in the wilderness, their journey was prolonged to 40 years because of their disobedience, and every time they move the temple and they move the camp and they move on, they carry on the bones of Joseph. What does that remind them of? The faithfulness of God. That they indeed will enter into this land. That they indeed will bury Joseph in the land of Canaan. Go to Joshua chapter 24, please, for a minute. Joshua chapter 24. The end of the book of Joshua. The scene has changed. Moses died. Joshua took the people into the land. He's giving them the last words that he has. And just at the very end of the chapter, Joshua 24, verse 32, it says, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a plot of land which Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." Why all this detail? Why is the Holy Spirit giving us in the scripture the place of burial of Joseph after his death, perhaps by 400 years? And where is the place? It is a plot of ground which belongs to Jacob, and Jacob has given it to the children of Joseph. Let's go to John chapter 4, please. The book of John chapter 4. The Gospel according to John chapter 4. A very familiar passage in the Word of God, from which we often hear the message of the clear Gospel. The Lord meeting the Samaritan woman, the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, just for the sake of time. "Then cometh he," that's the Savior, "to a city of Samaria which is called Sychar." Sychar means a gift. He came to Samaria, to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. That reminds you of something? The book of Joshua. "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied by his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus says unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food." Is this a coincidence, beloved? I don't believe it for a minute. It's a coincidence. It is the truth of the Word of God. That the true Joseph, our Joseph, the great Joseph, was in that very same spot where they buried Joseph's bones. And here he is, reaching out to a poor, wretched woman, living in sin. She herself is totally unacceptable to the people of the town. She's coming all by herself at the wrong time to draw water. And what do you think? Do you think that she would have started a conversation with him? No. Actually, she was so sharp in her answer when he asked if she can give him some water to drink. She said, "How can you ask me this when you're a Jew? And she is, and I am a woman of Samaria." No. He is the one who is the soul winner. He is the wise soul winner who would approach the sinner. How many of us are so silent when we sit in the airplane next to somebody and find ourselves unable to utter the gospel to him? Here is that example. He indeed is the branches that went over the wall. What wall you're talking about, she said. The wall of partition between the Samaritans and the Jews. He, it says in that chapter of John, he must needs go through Samaria. If you are in Judea in the south and you want to go to Galilee in the north, you have to go through Samaria in the middle. The religious Pharisees and the zealots and the scribes and all these clean living men would not go through Samaria. They would cross Jordan, travel east of Jordan until they pass Samaria, then they cross back into Galilee. But not the soul winner, not the savior of sinners, not the Christ of God. He went intentionally through Samaria to meet this lady. And therefore he bypassed this partition that they had held, that they had built between the Jews and the Samaritans. You see, he indeed is the soul winner. But how about us? How about you and I, you know, Gentiles? No Christ, no covenant, no God in the world. What did he do for us? This passage was read to us this morning from the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That's exactly what the Jews looked on us as, unclean, as dogs. And at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who once were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Isn't that wonderful, beloved? When we had no claims on the covenants, no claims to be the children of Abraham, no claims to be the seed of Abraham, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we found all that. As a matter of fact, Paul in Romans chapter 9 asks the question, and says, how is it that Israel, which sought after the law of righteousness, did not attain righteousness? Well, the Gentiles who did not seek after it, they did. Well, Israel tried to reach righteousness by the works of the law. Can you reach righteousness by the law, works of the law? Can you go to heaven because you're doing good works? No. But the Gentiles who have achieved that, they achieved it by faith in Jesus Christ, you see. What is your attitude today? What's your position today with Christ? You're still trying to do good works and to achieve that which is unachievable? No. You have to rest of all your attempts. Come to Christ. Come to him. He's the one who took down that wall of partition. He's the one who has freed us from the curse of the law. And he gives us ability to live for him. Trust him. Trust his work on the cross. And you will be saved. Now, with regards to the fruitful branches, or the fruitful branch, and the branches that go over the wall, we have seen the fruitfulness of Joseph. And the fact that our blessed Lord is the one in whom is fulfilled this prophecy that he will go over the wall. But is he himself fruitful? Is our Lord Jesus Christ fruitful? Of course he is. You and I are the fruits of his labor. Are you not? The travail of his soul. If thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, or at least, better still actually, a trespass offering, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is our Lord, the fruitful one. That fruitful one. Those who come to him by faith are that generation which is born because he has done it, as Psalm 22 says. A generation shall be born in that he has done it. And do you know what? The word he has done it is the very same word as it is finished. It's finished. Because of the work of the cross, there are those who are born to be in the family of God. But this fruitful bough, this beautiful bough, this bough that goes beyond human restrictions and national borders and so on, has to suffer. For, in our chapter back again in Genesis 49, verse 23, it says, the archers have harassed him and shot at him and hated him. This is very true of Joseph. Joseph was born in the family. He was his father's favorite. He bought him this wonderful shirt with many colors. He was the son of his beloved wife, Rachel. And Joseph loved of his father, yet he was hated by his brethren. They envied him. They thought that his dreams were outrageous. What do you mean we're going to bow before you? Now, they didn't know that they one day will do. They did indeed bow the knee before him, you see. And therefore, they conspired. The word of God said that they conspired to kill him. Here comes the dreamer. Let's see what his dreams will do if we kill him, you see. And actually, they hated him without a cause. Now, the archers is a sort of figure of speech that speaks of those who use the bow to throw arches. Arches, right? The archers have harassed him. They have shot at him. They have hated him. The Ishmaelites bought him. We don't know what the Ishmaelites did to Joseph on the way. Did they make him walk all the way on his feet as a slave? Did they give him a camel to ride on? We don't know. When he get to Potiphar's house, he found this wicked woman who was trying to make him commit this dreadful sin. And when he refuses to do it, she accuses him of trying to do it himself. And he ends up in prison. So if it were his own family or strangers, he did not receive any good treatment from them. Does he remind us of someone who came to his own and his own received him not? In John chapter 15 he says, if I have not come and did among them works that no one else has done, they would have had no sin. But now they have hated both me and my Father. That the word may be fulfilled in the scripture that if they hated me without a cause. They hated him without a cause. They hated him. They harassed him. I was thinking about this morning when we read from John chapter 10 about this contradiction of sinners, you see. So the word of God says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. They accused him of everything, you see. Who are you? You're just a carpenter's son. Your brothers and sisters are with us, you know. How could you say you come down from heaven, you see? Do not see right that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? This morning, as we were reading, they picked up stones to cast at him. Chapter 8, he did the same thing when he said to them, before Abraham was, I am. They picked up stones to cast at him. Remember, beloved, that this is the same crowd which would not cast stone at the woman who was caught in adultery. They could not. But they were the same in the temple. And then at the end of the chapter, they are about to stone the Son of God. They harassed him. They shot at him. They hated him. But certainly, and we're going to stop at this point and carry on this afternoon. Certainly, the great archer, the greatest of archers, would be the one of whom the book of Ephesians warns us. The one who sends those fiery darts at the believers. The devil himself. He had his time with the Lord in the wilderness. And he shot at him so many arches, you see, so many arrows. And those arrows were deadly. Why can't you change the stone into bread? Are you not hungry and you're the Son of God? Come and worship me and I'll give you the whole world. Throw yourself from the pinnacle of all of these were fiery darts shot at him. But he met them. He fended them. He defeated his enemy, as a matter of fact, because he used the word, "It is written. It is written." Now again, this evening, in the will of the Lord, we'll continue our study. And I would encourage you to read the chapter and meditate on it during the day. And Father, we are so thankful that we can lift him up in our midst this morning, whom thou hast glorified above the heavens, far above every power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but the age to come. We adore him, we love him because he loved us. He suffered for our sakes. He is indeed our shepherd, and we ask that thou would help us to truly live for him and spread the gospel when now the darkness of persecution is closing in on this Christ-rejecting world, Father. Pray for our countries, pray for our leaders, that they indeed may not be taken by this current that is swamping the world now, but that they may hold onto the values which built up these civilizations, that once again we would have a peaceful time and the gospel will be spread to the glory of our Lord. Accept our thanks in his name. I think we cannot go without singing.